Turning in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we've been in this passage for the last, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks or so, but let's read again this morning from verse 4 down to verse 10. It says, "Coming to him, that is Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious God and Father, we do thank you again this day that, Lord God, we're able to gather together and to worship and praise your great name, to have our hearts and our minds focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Saviour you ever sent into this world through whom men could be saved. We thank you for the one who gave his life a ransom on the cross of Calvary, a ransom for sinners, that, Lord God, we might not just simply be forgiven, but have the debt cancelled out, wiped out completely, and, Lord God, be clothed with the very righteousness of God through faith in him and all that you accomplish through him. Lord God, we thank you for this, and we thank you that, Lord, we can come and we can walk in here with a Bible. Lord God, we can open the scriptures and we can read together the things that you have said, and we're not in fear this morning that the authorities are going to break into this place and take us away to lock us up because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for the freedom that we enjoy. We realize, Father God, that such is not the case for so many of our brothers and sisters in other lands, other parts of the world. And Lord, we do ask that, Lord God, you would just be very close to them. And Lord God, that you would reveal yourself more and more to them and comfort them, Lord God, in the distress. But Lord God, as we study together your word this morning, we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, because we realize that in and of ourselves and merely with our human intellect, Lord God, we cannot really grasp these things, but Lord, because they're spiritually discerned. But we thank you that you've given us your word, this infallible truth, Old Testament and New Testament, and you've also given us the Holy Spirit that he might be the interpreter and revealer of your truth. So speak to us this day, we pray, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Well, without any shadow of a doubt, I would say to you today that the most controversial figure in all history is, as I say, without any doubt at all, Jesus Christ. He has to be the most controversial figure in all human history, and still is today. The fact is this, that families have divided over him. Groups of people, sectors of society in all lands have separated because of him and who they believe him to be. Countless multitudes of people down the centuries, and actually more so today than ever before, have been persecuted because of their faith in that person, Jesus Christ. And as I reminded you last week, there are certain places in the world today where you would keep your life or lose it, depending on your confession about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would keep your head or lose it, depending on what you confess concerning the person of Christ. Jesus once said this, and I always think, you know, whenever I read this scripture, that, you know, many people would be shocked and certainly surprised by these words. This is what Jesus himself once said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth, Jesus said. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And as I suggested to you, I would imagine that that would come as a surprise to a lot of people who will perhaps say, well, I thought Jesus came to bring peace on earth. I mean, was not that what the angels proclaimed at his birth? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Isn't that why he came? To bring peace on earth? Well, of course, he came to bring peace. But you see, the sort of peace that Christ came to bring and does bring to those who believe, and actually the way that he brings that peace, it seems to me it's just at that point where the division really comes. And the separation comes with people. You see, first and foremost, Christ came to bring peace between man and God. Find peace with God, you'll find peace with your brother. Find peace with God, you'll find peace with your neighbour. But until we're at peace with God, there'll really be no peace in our hearts. And first and foremost, Christ came to bring peace between man and God. And I put it to you, you know, that is man's greatest need. You know, I've often said this, but if you went out with a clipboard and asked people what do you think is your greatest need in life, I can almost guarantee, if I was a betting man, I'd put money on it. They would say, oh, I need more money. I need a better job. I need a better car. I need a better house. I need a good holiday. They would say all those sorts of things. But actually, man's primary need, man's greatest need of all, is to have peace with God. Because you see, by nature, none of us has peace with God. None of us. In actual fact, the Bible says the opposite is true. We are by nature enemies of God because of our sin. So let's just read a couple of scriptures that Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. And Paul here is speaking to those who are now believers, but he says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But he says, we were enemies. We were the enemies of God. And then in chapter 8, verse 7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind, that is to say, the natural human mind, is at enmity. It's a person is an enemy of God, because the human mind, the natural mind, the fallen sinful mind, is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, again, Paul is speaking to those who've become Christians now, but he's reminding them of what they were before. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. As it says in Ephesians 2 verse 3, by nature we are children of wrath, just as the rest. Romans 8 verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And such is the position, such is the condition of every person born into this world since Adam sinned. All that is except one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone else, ever since the first man sinned, and incidentally, there were no children before Adam sinned. All the children were born after that. So everyone who was ever born except the Lord Jesus Christ, was born into this world in that condition. Sinners, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 verse 23, and our sins separate us from God. In fact, each individual sin, God regards as an open act of rebellion against him, you know. It's a fact. It may be a lie, it may be cheating somebody, it may be whatever it is, a blasphemy. God regards that as an act of rebellion against him. And all our sins are lawlessness in God's sight. And you see, here's the problem. Each of us, according to the word of God, must one day give an account to God. He has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. That is, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, since we're all sinners, and one day we're going to stand before God in the judgment, that righteous God, who is absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, who actually is perfectly righteous and just, he doesn't do what an unjust judge might do, turn a blind eye and say, well, we'll pretend that didn't happen. That's not justice, that's not just. And he's also, according to Hebrews chapter 4, the all-seeing God. He even knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts and minds. Nothing escapes his view. So since we all have to stand before the righteous God on the day of judgment, what do we need most? We need to have our sins cleansed before we get to his court. Yeah? We need somehow to find God's forgiveness. But God needs something too. Because God's a righteous, just God. And God needs satisfaction. You know that? It's not a popular thought, even amongst churchgoers, Christians. But God, a righteous God, needs satisfaction. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that because his righteous law has been broken, for he's offended by our sin. And he needs satisfaction that his law is going to be upheld in every way. So God needs to be satisfied. What else do we need? We need for God's wrath to be turned away from us. Because in the natural, that's where we are. You might say, such a good person. But until that person has been saved and delivered from the sins, that person lies under the wrath of God, no matter how good a person the world might see them as. So God's wrath needs to be turned away from us, and so that the way is open for us to receive his forgiveness in a just and righteous way, so that we can have peace with God. And the wonderful good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply this, that God himself has provided the way so that all of that can happen. So that all of those needs, both God's needs and ours, can be met perfectly. How? Well, in that, I don't know, my favourite passage in the whole of Scripture, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 26, is really the heart of the gospel. You could just literally spend hours with every word here, because this is it. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that should be enough, you know, to put an end to any of these ridiculous ideas that some people have, that they can earn their way into God's favour by keeping his law and by doing good things. By the deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The purpose of the law, God's law, is to bring knowledge of sin. That's why we should not be taking the Ten Commandments off the walls of our schools, because children need to grow up to understand what God requires and the fact that they've broken God's law. But we need to know that. And the law, what the law shows us is we have all sinned. We've got a problem. But then it goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, a way to be righteous with God has been revealed. A way that a sinner can be accepted as righteous in God's sight has been revealed. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What's all that about? What's a propitiation? It's not a word that kind of rolls off our tongue frequently in everyday use, is it? What is a propitiation? It is a most important word that we find in the scriptures. A propitiation is a kind of sacrifice that is presented as a substitute so that the wrath of God might be averted, that means diverted, away from the one who has sinned onto the sacrifice in their place. And what this passage says is that's what God presented Jesus to be, a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, in other words. The sort of sacrifice that he, Alex said earlier, hung there as our substitute on the cross. And what happened there was incredible. Because God's wrath, God's anger that was against me, was turned off of me and upon him. Because my sin and the sin of all who believe is taken off of me, and it was laid upon the substitute, and he suffered wrath in my place. And he hung on that cross until every last drop of the wrath of God had been soaked up, so there was no more. So God has satisfaction as far as my sin is concerned. And every believer, he has satisfaction. There's no more anger left, no more condemnation, no more wrath left for the believer, because Christ has soaked it all up. He's received it all in himself. And when he took the last drop, he lifted his head and he said, "It is finished." Not, "I'm finished." "It is finished." In other words, he's done it. He's taken it all. Received it all in himself. So there's none left. God has satisfaction. And therefore the way is open for God to righteously and justly forgive us, because the penalties of the law have been met for us. He doesn't have to say, "Oh, we'll turn a blind eye to that and pretend you didn't do it." God can't do that. He's righteous. The demands of his law must be met, but they were met in his son. So the way is then open for the believer to receive forgiveness, and not only that, to actually have the debt cancelled out, wiped out. That's what "it is finished" means, debt cancelled. He's done it all. So, and Paul quoted it when he prayed this morning. Romans 5 verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So whereas previously we were at enmity with God, we were his enemies, now the way is opened for us to enter into a relationship with peace, with peace with God. And we can walk in righteousness and holiness with our God. The believer has peace. Christ accomplished that. No wonder then the Apostle Peter said, "To you who believe, he is precious." He's precious. There is no equivalent. There's no one else could have done what Jesus did. There is no substitute for him. There is no one else who could make us right with God. And so I ask you again this morning, is he precious to you? Is he precious to you? If you believe, if you really are one of his people, he is precious to you, of great worth, and of immense importance to you. And yet, as we go on with this passage in 1 Peter, we find something extraordinary. He's precious to the believer, yet to others, he's anything but precious. To others, Christ, Peter says, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. As the Apostle Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now, the word translated stumbling block there in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23 is a Greek word, and the word is scandalon. And it's the same word actually Peter used in 1 Peter 2 verse 8, where there it's translated offence. It's petra scandalon, and that means rock of offence. And the other word translated stone of stumbling in 1 Peter chapter 2 is proskomatos. There it says lithos proskomatos, and that means a stone of stumbling. And you see, what you've got to understand is this: a proskomatos is defined in my Greek lexicon as a stumbling block or an occasion for sinning, a means of inducing to sin. It's actually the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and Romans 14, verse 13, when he says, don't do anything that causes someone else to stumble in some way. He says, I'll not do anything that causes another person to stumble. And there he's talking about doing something that might cause somebody to lapse morally or something like that. And then this word scandalon, it means a trap, and it also means a stumbling block, anything against which one stumbles, an impediment, a cause of ruin, a cause or occasion of sinning, a scandal, an offence. Obviously, it's where we get our word scandalous from, scandalon. So, in what sense, then, is Christ a stumbling block to people? How is it that he is an impediment or a means of causing some people to sin? What is it about him that causes such offence? Because it does, you know. And it, interestingly, you know, we went to the open air yesterday, and actually I was thinking, you know, the Bible study on Thursday, we quoted that verse out of Proverbs 16, verse 9, where it says, a man plans his way in his heart, but the Lord directs his path. Well, actually, that happened yesterday, really. I really thought it was kind of... Because we planned to do this open air a certain way, and we're just setting up, and, you know, I'm ready to preach and everything. And then this bloke came out of a shop, and he said, who's in charge? And I said, well, I guess that might be me, you know. So he said... So you was here about 3 weeks ago, is that right? I said, yeah, because it wasn't our usual place, you see. We had to move because somebody else was there. He says, well, the thing is, he said, three weeks ago you did this. He says, and he said, I lost business because of you. He says, in 3 hours that you were here, he said, I only took £30. He said, you were scaring my customers away. And I said, I'm sorry. He said, it was so loud. He says, not just loud. He said, actually, I found what you said offensive, frankly. He said, it was offensive. So anyway, we agreed to do it different for his sake yesterday, and we did. And the Lord actually blessed it, as a matter of fact. But it was the fact that he said, you know, I can buy the loudness. You know, I can accept that, you know, maybe... It's just that when you're preaching, there's no point preaching if you're not going to be heard, is there? But anyway, leaving that aside, it was the fact that he said, frankly, I found what you said offensive. And I didn't even have to spend all that much time thinking, well, what did we preach about then? Because actually, when we go down, we preach the same thing every time. We just preach Christ and Him crucified. We preach the gospel. And he said, I found that offensive. He said, I go to church. He said, but I found that offensive. So what's offensive about Christ? What's offensive about the message? You see, Christ is God's anointed Saviour. He's the one God sent to save us from our sins through His atoning death on the cross. I don't think there's anything offensive about that. It's the most fantastic message in the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think that's a great message. But actually, I can understand why even those words are offensive to some people. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And if you're following another religion that tells you you can get to God, whatever you perceive him to be, by following the teachings of this other religion, and then somebody comes along and says, Jesus actually said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's offensive to you. Because what that is actually saying is that your religion, whatever else it does for you, is absolutely useless to bring you to God. Useless. And as a matter of fact, you know, that statement, I can see the day coming when they try to ban Christians at least from preaching on that verse or other similar verses, of which there are many actually. Because you see, it's not PC, is it? You know, it doesn't fit in a multiracial, multireligious, multicultural, all embracing, all accepting society that says his way's as good as his and everybody should get along with it. Because if we come along and say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, no man comes to the Father except through me, that says Islam cannot do it for you. Neither can Hinduism, neither can Buddhism, neither can Joseph Smith or whoever else is out there. They cannot do it for you. Only Jesus. So that's offensive for a start off. But a stone of stumbling, a means of causing people to sin? Jesus? How's that then? Well, you see, to sin simply means to fall short. That's what it means. I mean, we tend to think, probably, if we were brought up to go to Sunday school or something, we think of sins as being naughty things that people might do, behaving naughty, you know, naughty behaviour or whatever. But to sin, really, it simply means to fall short. To sin is to fail or to fall short in respect of that which God requires. So what does God require the sinner to do? Well, first and foremost, God requires that the sinner repent and believe in him whom God has sent. That's really the first thing that God requires the sinner to do. Back in John's Gospel and chapter 6, some people ask Jesus, what must they do to work the works of God? In other words, what is it? What is it God wants us to do? What does God require of us? And Jesus said in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. That's it. And then over in John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Acts 16, verse 31, when the Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So failure to do that is sin. It's to fall short. It's to fail to do what God requires. And willful rejection of Jesus Christ, I put it to you, is gross sin. And if a person continues in willful rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit has revealed Christ to that person, that becomes what Jesus called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's the unforgivable sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven. Why not? Because that person leaves themselves out of the pale of God's forgiveness, out of the place where, the only place where that person could have God's forgiveness. Okay, but what is it about Christ that causes people to stumble? Why do people reject him? What is it about him that is so offensive that someone will not receive him, refuse to receive him as their saviour? They refuse to believe in him in that sense. And why is it that rather than give to Christ the honour that he's so obviously worthy of, they use his name as a curse word. As a swear word. You know, I got thinking about that because I work with people. And I tell you, I hear the name of Christ mentioned so many times on an average day at work. But not out of respect, not out of honouring him, not out of love. They use his name as a profanity, as a swear word. And don't you think it's odd that people use the name of Christ, who they say they don't believe in, yet they use his name freely as a swear word? I mean, let me ask a question. How many times have you ever heard anyone use the name of Allah, or Muhammad, or Buddha, or any of the gods, or any of the prophets of the other religions in this world in the same way that they use the name Jesus Christ? How many times have you heard that? By Allah, it's cold today. You know, how many times did you ever hear something like that? None. Nobody does it. So why do they use the name Jesus Christ in such a way? Why is he a stumbling block and an offence to those who don't believe? I just want us to read again that passage in 1 Corinthians. I read a verse from earlier. I'm just going to read the passage down from verse 18 to verse 25, because I think here Paul sheds some light on this whole subject. He says, verse 18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So the first thing we notice there in that passage is that Paul refers to two groups of people who actually reject Christ and the gospel for different reasons, albeit the result is the same. They reject Christ. The first group he refers to reject Christ for what I'm going to call religious reasons. Okay. The second reject him for what I'm going to describe as intellectual reasons. So the first group Paul refers to were the Jews. To the Jews, he is a stumbling block. And you see, the problem for them, the problem for these people, is that he didn't match up to their idea of what Messiah ought to be. Essentially, that was the problem. Even though everything about him was extraordinary, and actually everybody knew that, everybody recognised that. You know, Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, it comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and it says that, you know, everybody recognised that the way he spoke was with an authority that they'd never heard from anyone else. Not like the Pharisees and the scribes. You know, from then, everything is second hand. You know, but he spoke with a kind of authority that they'd never heard before. The works that he did the works that no one else ever did. And do you know something? Even his enemies knew. You know, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, the Pharisees are not saying he didn't do it. We don't believe it. You know, we don't believe that anybody could. They knew it had happened. People had seen it. Their problem was, what are we going to do now? You know, he's raised this person. This person's been in the tomb 4 days, and he's come back out alive. What are we going to do now? You know, nobody was denying the healings. Nobody was denying anybody. They knew that he did the works that no one else ever did. So, even though he did that, they still denied him. Even though everything about him, his birth, his life, his ministry, it all fulfilled literally what their own scriptures said concerning the Messiah when he would come, they still kept on asking for another sign. He came to his own, it says in John chapter 1, and his own received him not. They hated him without a cause. So rather than accept the truth, for example, concerning his birth, and seeing it as a fulfillment of what it said in Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they actually, it seems to me, accused him of being a son of fornication. If you look at John 8 verse 41, that seems to be what they are implying there. And instead of seeing the miraculous healings and deliveries as proofs and signs of his being the Messiah and exercising God's power, instead they said he did it by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. Instead of accepting him for who he really is, the Son of God, the eternal, self-existent I am, they called him a blasphemer, an impudent person, someone deserving of death according to their law. So they plotted together and they handed him over to the Romans to be crucified, which for them settled the matter once and for all. Because it says in Deuteronomy 21 verse 23, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And that's what they accomplished. They got him crucified, hung on a tree, and according to the law they could say, look, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And furthermore, according to their understanding of the scriptures, when Messiah comes anyway, he's going to put down the enemies of Israel, he's going to put down the enemies of God, and he will bring in an eternal reign of peace and righteousness. He'll rule the nations with an iron rod, and this Jesus of Nazareth never did it. He died in shame, publicly on a cross. He hung on a cross naked as a criminal, and he died in shame, and none of that was accomplished, so they rejected him. Jews request a sign, and actually they kept on asking him for signs, while failing to acknowledge the signs that he'd already given. So in the end, this is what Jesus said to them. Matthew 12 verse 39. He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So actually, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again, and that became the greatest sign fulfilling the scriptures of all. To the Jews, he was a stumbling block. Peter said they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But to the Greek, and that means to the Gentiles, non-Jews, foolishness. Foolishness. This is that second group Paul refers to, the Gentiles. And what was different, you see, about the Gentiles was that they didn't have the scriptures as the Jews had. They, the Jews, had the scriptures that spoke of Christ. They should have seen him as the fulfillment of their own scriptures. And when he came to them. He came to the Jews. But the Gentiles didn't have any of that. They didn't have the scriptures, nor did he come first to them. Yet the vast majority of them still rejected him and still do reject him when he's preached to them. Why? Because you see, to them, the message of the cross is foolishness. To many human beings, it's an insult to their intelligence to even be asked to believe that there is a God. But certainly it's an insult to their intelligence to think that someone who died in weakness and died in shame nearly 2,000 years ago could actually make any difference to them today and save them. And as for the suggestion that they need to be saved anyway, that's an insult. That's an insult. That's offensive to them. Like the fella said yesterday, I find it offensive. It's offensive. It's like the fellow, you know, Paul refers to, once I'm preaching the gospel and in the opener, and all I'm doing is I'm just reading through the Ten Commandments. And I must have got to commandment number 8. that says thou shalt not steal. And this fella's walking past and he said, hey, he just accused me of being a thief. All I did was read it. He was offended. He must have stolen something. And suddenly he hears this word. He's accusing me of being a thief. No, I'm not. I'm reading the Ten Commandments. And if the cap fits, wear it. But that, you see, is offensive. People don't want to be told that they're sinners. You see, if we preach the gospel correctly, if we preach Christ crucified, what are we actually saying? We are saying to people they are sinners in the sight of God. We're telling them that their sins are an offence to God. We're telling them that their sins are so bad in the sight of God, the only way that he could forgive them was by actually delivering his own son up to that, to be crucified in their place. In other words, they themselves are not good enough, and there's actually nothing they can do to make themselves good enough for God. And frankly, that is offensive to a lot of people. So they reject Christ, they refuse to repent and believe the gospel, and instead they use his name as a blasphemy, telling themselves the whole message of Christ crucified is foolish nonsense. To the Jews is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. What is he to you this morning? To those who believe, he's precious. And if so, then has he not become the cornerstone of your life? On whom you build your life? From whom you take your direction? You take the line, you take the rule for life. Yes, if you're a believer, he's precious to you. He's the cornerstone on which you build your life. To the rest, a stumbling block. Which is why I said, he's the most controversial figure in history. In him, the world divides. You can make whatever other divisions you like. Black, white, old, young, male, female, rich, poor. You can do all of that. But none of that matters here. Belief or unbelief. God's people, not God's people. Precious, stumbling block and an offence. Which is it? Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, again for the privilege of being able to open your word. Lord God, because as we open your word, Lord God, it teaches us concerning Christ, the Son of God, the one who's become precious to us. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Christ said. And Lord God, we want more of him. Lord God, the philosophies of man, Lord God, may be all fine and good, and so often they're rubbish. But Lord God, what we need is the word of Christ. What we need is the word about Christ. And I pray, Father God, that as we, Lord God, consider these things and even meditate upon them in our hearts now, that, Lord God, you will bless us and strengthen us and encourage us, Lord God, as we seek to build our lives upon the one you've called and set aside to be the cornerstone, the Saviour of the world, the Lord of glory, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you for this time we've been able to share together. Bless us now, Lord God, as we go our separate ways. Lord God, might we live for you through this coming week. For your honour and for your glory, we pray. Amen.